and turn to Romans chapter 5. And as you're turning, I want to remind you, as we gather here today, and let me just say how good it is to see all of you here in the house of the Lord, families together, all ages represented. What a blessing it is to see you. I want to remind you as a church, this letter to the Romans that we're considering on Sunday mornings was a letter written to a church just like our church. Sometimes we approach the Bible and say, well, that sounds like it's good, preacher, but I don't know what's it has to do with me. Well, it has everything to do with you and with me, because just like we're a church here on a Sunday morning, Paul wrote to a church. This particular church happened to be at Rome, and he had never been there, but he wanted to go. He tells us that in this letter. He said, when I come, I'm going to preach the gospel. But you know, in fact, what he did? He wrote the gospel in printed form in a letter even before he came there and preached it, as we preach from a pulpit. So what we have here is the gospel, according to Paul, the apostle, in written form to a church. I would also remind you, and I'm sure you've heard this somewhere along the way in your study of history. Remember in Bible times it was said that all roads lead where? To Rome. That was the saying common in that day. And what that simply meant was it was a hub. It was the capital, not only of the Roman Empire, but of the whole world. And so as God would have it, God led his man, Paul, to write to the church, God's people, at the very hub of civilization, so that the gospel could from that place radiate out. So what we're looking at, chapter upon chapter upon chapter, line upon line, is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we're finding in this book some pretty complex things, aren't we? Wouldn't you agree with that? And maybe you're thinking, boy, this is over my head. God didn't think it was over the head of a church then. God didn't think it was impractical for a church then. We sing a song, some things never change. Man hasn't changed. We haven't changed. Our needs haven't changed. The church hasn't changed. Times have changed. But truth doesn't change. And what was meaningful and important then is just as meaningful and important now. So let's harness our minds and our hearts and come to this and say, Lord, what would you say to us, your church, here today? Let's look at it. Romans 5, verse 12 is where we'll begin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude, that means the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's children said, Amen. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at this portion of your word and know that it's but a part of a book called Romans. And Lord, as we've said, it's a letter. There's so much truth in this letter to your church then and now. Lord, we call upon you to help us sort this out and to make sense of it. You not only wrote it by your Spirit, but you illumine our minds and hearts that we can understand it by your Spirit. Apart from that, we're lost. We can't make sense of it. So we call upon you, Lord, in your grace to help us to preach clearly, to hear it and apply it clearly. May you be glorified in our time together in your word. May we see what you want us to see, and may we do with this what you want us to do. And in so doing, may we honor you and glorify you. This is our prayer in Jesus' dear name. And everybody said, Amen. Now, I want you to see in this passage a couple of things up front, and then we'll try to get into some of the details. But in all of the details, I don't want us to get lost. I don't want to get down in the trees so far that we don't see the bigger picture. So, first of all, let's understand that the story of redemption centers around two people. And those two people are brought out here in this passage. Who are the people? Well, there's Adam. You notice he's mentioned by name in verse 14. He's mentioned in verse 12, but by name in verse 14. And then the other person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And associated with these two men are two words or two concepts, two truths that are vital to our salvation and vital to this book of Romans. What are these words? Associated with Adam is this word condemnation. That's a heavy word, but it's a word the Bible uses, and it's a word we need to associate with Adam. Condemnation. God has condemned Adam and all people since Adam because of this thing called sin. So you have Adam and Christ. Associated with Adam is the word condemnation. Associated with the word Christ, the name Christ, is justification. So if you get that in your mind, that is where all the thoughts fit around. Two people, Adam and Christ, condemnation in one, justification in another. And then we see in verse 1 of chapter 5 and then verse 12 of chapter 5 and verse 18. Just notice those three verses with me. First of all, verse 1, you see therefore. That's kind of a hinge word, a connecting word, linking up what he's just covered up through chapter 4, particularly in chapters 3 and 4. Now linking these thoughts in verses 1 through 11 to that. Then you see another kind of a hinge or a kind of a link, hookup in verse 12, wherefore. The reason I'm pointing this out to you is because this is how Paul lays this out. Paul's very logical. Think of Paul as kind of like a Christian attorney, God's man, God's attorney, pleading the case, explaining the case of salvation, explaining, exploring in all of its details, in all of its grandeur, the grace of God. He says, all right, link to this is this, link to this is this. So you see in verse 12, wherefore. You see another time in verse 18, the word therefore. So he's linking things. What's he linking? Well, he's already mentioned justification in chapters 3 and 4 in particular. The first 11 verses of the fifth chapter, he shows that because we're justified, all of these other blessings come our way. And we spoke of that last Sunday. And I'm not going to go back over that, though it's worth going back over. That's not what we're doing today. I just want you to see how that's set up in verses 1 through 11. Then in verse 12 through the end of this chapter where we just read, he's taking this another step. He's not only showing us what we get in being justified, but he's showing us the basis on which that God justifies us. And what he's going to show us is that on the same basis by which we are all condemned as human beings, it all goes back to Adam's sin in the garden and what came as a result of that, because of that one man and what he did and all this bad stuff happens. Based upon that same kind of principle, it happens in salvation just the opposite. Based upon what one man did, that man being the Son of God, Jesus Christ, what he did for us, now all of these good things come to us. Condemnation on the one hand, justification on the other. So let's now get down and look at a few of the details. Very simple little outline. First of all, Adam and Christ are introduced. Not like we would introduce a person in a conversation, but I mean introduced into the story, into the text. These two men, these two people are brought before us. The first Adam, as he's called, and then the second Adam, or the last Adam, and I'll be showing you as we go along, that's actually the language of the Scripture. Jesus is called the last Adam. So you have two people, you have two historical actions, the one of Adam, the other of Christ, and you have two different results, and that's introduced in this passage and developed throughout. Now, let's take this a step further, and I think we need to stop here. It's sad that we need to stop here and consider this, but we'll do it just for a couple of minutes because we have some young people in the building. We have some college students, perhaps, in the building. We have some that are going into college at some point in the building, no doubt. And some of you have been in this kind of a setting, and you know exactly what I'm going to talk about when I mention this. We need to nail this down. That both of these, Adam and Christ, were real, historical, actual individuals. There's been a battle for some time, and you know this, to try to doubt or put doubt upon or discredit or undermine what's written in the early chapters of Genesis. There are those that would try to teach our children. I hope there's nobody like this in the building that would believe this. I'm not saying that. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But we know there are people in this world aplenty that want to cast doubt on what's written there in Genesis. And they would say, well, that Adam and Eve, you know, people believe that, they would say. But that doesn't mean those were real people. That's just figurative. That's just symbolic. That's just a religious way that people have tried to describe how all people got here and how human history started and so forth. And you don't have to take that literally. You know what the next step to that kind of skepticism and unbelief is? Let me tell you. You start doubting the reality of Adam, one of the next steps along that path is, well, do we really know that Christ was real? Do we really know that he actually came to earth? You see, what the Bible tells us is real and it's accurate and it's historical. And the gospel rests upon these things. There's a well-known preacher. I'm not mentioned by name, because if I mention by name, your mind will stay and camp there. And I don't want your mind to drift off the reservation, okay? I want it to stay on the passage. But there's a well-known, you'd know if I mentioned the name, well-known pastor. And he's gone on record. And he is not alone, I'm sure. There are other pastors that would agree with what he says. He's come along and said this, and it's on record now, where he said what we need to do now in modern Christianity is we need to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. Because people nowadays, they don't need all that baggage, all that stuff about this and that. And it's complicated. It confuses people. Just start with Christ and move ahead. After all, what people actually need is they just need the gospel. But may I say to you, Paul thought the Old Testament was important, and so did Jesus. And furthermore, Paul thought it was factual and historical, and so did Jesus. I challenge you, go to the gospels, and every time you find Christ referring to anything in the Old Testament, it wasn't as though it was symbolic or as though it was just for as a picture of something. It was real. It was historical. It was factual. Never a doubt in anything that Christ ever said about any of those people, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, you name it. Paul the same way. The point is, the Christian faith is rooted in Old Testament history. That's the foundation. And like a building, you take the foundation out of something, then the whole house topples. The whole building crumbles. And so a lot is at stake here. And I just want to take a moment just to mention that, because Adam is a real person. And by the way, I think one of the real incentives or motivations in throwing doubt on that whole thing, that whole record in Genesis, is that makes room for this matter of evolution. You see, that people want to believe that somehow we're just here, and, you know, for many years there was the talk of the missing link, when reference to, you know, there's animals and then there's man and the fossil record, but there's a missing link. No, it's not a missing link. The whole chain's missing. There's no such thing as evolution. That's man-made. And it's based upon discounting the truth as the Bible's presented, a real Adam, a real Eve, a real Garden of Eden, all that is real. I'm like the well-known preacher who one time said, he said, our ancestors might have hung from the neck, but none of them hung by the tail. And that's true. We don't believe in that nonsense. There's no need to. Let's just believe the truth. So we've settled that. They were real people in history. But now let's come to the heart of this passage. And that is this: the actions of Adam and Christ affected many others. I want you to look with me, if you would, in verse 14. Let's read that again. Let me show you a word here. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or likeness of Adam's transgression, who is the figure, say that word, the figure of him that was to come. In some way, the Bible says, Adam was a figure of someone who would come like him. The word figure could mean pattern. It's the word from which we get our English word type. And if you're a Bible student, you understand that word, typology. Things that are figurative, that is, real people, real incidents, real things, but they're a pattern of something yet to come. So the point being made is that Adam, though he was real, historical, actual person, he prefigured someone that would come to be like him. In what way? In that what Adam did affected everybody else, so Christ, his coming, would affect all those who would believe in him. Let's just boil this down a little bit more. Adam was the physical head of the human race, if you believe the Bible. Not only, though, was he the physical head of the human race, the representative of all of us, he is also the spiritual head of the human race. What he did when he sinned affected everybody else. That is the point of the passage. Then you bring that over to Christ, and what he's going to tell us is that Jesus represented all of us. What he accomplished stands good for all of us. He was our representative. He acted on behalf of us. Think of it this way. The president, whether it's President Trump or whoever may be in office, when a president makes a declaration, we are going to war, let me tell you something, it not only involves him, it involves all of us. You agree? What he does affects everybody else, because at that point he represents us as the figurehead. In the same way Adam represents the sinful human race, Christ represents all redeemed people in a similar kind of way. So this is what he introduces here. Now let's get down a little bit more into the details. The second point of the message, not only are these two introduced, but now we see that they are contrasted. I want you to notice verse 15 through 17. Let me just point out a few words here. Maybe you'll mark these. When you go back, they'll be like markers for you. They'll stand out in your understanding and reading. Notice, if you will, these phrases. Not as, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And then you'll see it in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. And then something else we'll see here is this phrase, much more. You see that in verse 15? Much more the grace of God. You see it again in verse 17. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more. So there's a contrast, and these words indicate that. What kind of a contrast? Let me point out a couple things here. First of all, the nature of their actions was different. You talk about different. Poles apart. I'm talking about Adam and Christ. On the one hand, we see Adam's sin in the Bible. On the other hand, we see Christ's righteousness, don't we? On the one hand, we see Adam's selfishness and rebellion and self-will. On the other hand, we see Christ's submission and perfect obedience to the will of the Father. It's interesting when you look at the Bible, both of these individuals, Adam and Christ, the pivotal moment for both of them happened in a garden. The Garden of Eden. Adam essentially said, not your will, but mine be done. Isn't that what he said? The Garden of Eden, that's what happened. We read about it in Genesis. On the other hand, Jesus was in the garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember how he prayed three times? As he was in agony, the Bible tells us. He knelt on the eve of his arrest and his crucifixion the next day. He knew what lay ahead. And he prayed, Lord, to the Father, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, he went on to pray, not my will, but thine be done. Do you see the difference? On the one hand, it's not your will, but mine be done. On the other, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And on those two decisions, all of human history falls. This is the point of this passage. So there's a difference in the actions. What a difference. You couldn't find a more stark contrast. But then the result of their reaction or their actions was different. The result of the actions was different. Look in verse 12. You talk about results. Verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man, who is that? That's Adam, right? As by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. We see a progression, don't we? You talk about unraveling. It really unraveled in the Garden of Eden with Adam sinning. The progression all the way in this one verse, in fact, describes it from one man sinning to all people dying. Pretty bad. Terrible consequence. Let's look at this a little further. What did Adam bring into the human race, this one man? Well, he's responsible for the presence of sin because the Bible says, by one man, sin entered into the world. So that means the presence of sin. Before Adam sinned and partook of that forbidden fruit, there was no sin in the world. None. Wouldn't you like to have experienced that? We know nothing of that. We will know something of a perfect world like that, but we've always lived in a sinful world. And that's one reason why we battle so and sometimes give in to sin. You know why? Because we're so used to it. That's just our environment. By one man, sin, that means the presence of sin, entered in. But not only did the presence of sin enter in, the penalty of sin entered in. He sinned and God had told him, in the day that you eat thereof, your soul will die. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And so it was that Adam died initially in the spirit, ultimately in the body. We'll talk more about that. So he brought in the presence of sin. He brought in the penalty of sin, that's death. And then he also brought in the power of sin, we might call the sin nature. And he speaks of that in verse 13 and 14, where he says, Let's look at verse 14 again and read that. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is, people after Adam didn't do exactly what Adam did, but yet the consequences are the same. And where do people learn to sin? Well, they got that from Adam, just like we got it. You don't have to teach a child to sin. You have to teach a child not to sin. You don't teach a child to do wrong. That comes naturally. It's the Adam nature, we call it, the fallen nature. So all of this came in with Adam and his sin. The presence of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin. And so we're all under that heavy cloud. Five times in verses 15 through 19, five times over, we're told that Adam's sin brought death and condemnation to all men. You may have noticed this phrase, death reigning. Death reigning, ruling. So we're under this tyranny, we're under this curse. It all boils back to Adam. We have these verses that remind us, verses we know well. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody is accepted. Nobody is outside that equation. All have sinned, every human being. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of what kind of sin? All sin. It doesn't matter if we like to classify sins. Oh, it's a small sin. Or it's, boy, that's a big sin. Or he sinned, well, a little, maybe by comparison. Or he or she sinned a lot. Really doesn't matter. Sin is sin, and sin brings death. Whether it's a little or a lot, whether it's for a short time or prolonged, mark this down, sin brings death like night follows day. And this is written into the Bible. It's also written into our experience and our understanding, what we see happening around us. I'll give you one more scripture. Hebrews 9:27 makes it abundantly clear. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Now why is it appointed? Why is that appointment standing? Because all have sinned. And so nobody avoids sin, and therefore nobody can avoid death. We see evidence all around. And you would think nobody would question that, but yet it seems like we put our heads in the sand, we act like it doesn't exist, we don't even want to talk about death, and yet we're constantly reminded about it. God wants us to be reminded about it, not to just be overwhelmed by it, but to know there's a problem. You see funeral homes everywhere. You see cemeteries. You see tombstones everywhere. I read about a funeral director who was signing his letters, eventually yours. It's true, isn't it? Nobody escapes. We're all going to be in a casket or laying somewhere dead sometime. Now, death involves three things. It doesn't spell this out, but the Bible does. And I thought it might be good for us to make this distinction. We've already mentioned Adam over there. God told him, in the day that you eat, you're going to die. And sure enough, that very day he died, but he didn't die physically. How did he die? Well, there's a certain thing called spiritual death. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And that's what happened on the day that Adam partook of that forbidden fruit, along with Eve. We might throw her in. But here, the emphasis is upon Adam. He tried to blame Eve, but you can't blame Eve. Adam was to blame. And he's the one as the representative of the human race. We know they were together in it, and we know they both were condemned and suffered the ultimate consequences. The initial consequences, they were separated from God. They were ashamed. They hid from God. We understand that. We're not going to take the time, but you're familiar with the story. But there's another aspect of death, physical death. Eventually, Adam kicked the bucket. He died physically. And what happened? The soul left the body. That's what happens in physical death. And then the Bible also speaks of the ultimate kind of death, and that's eternal death, and that's separation of the soul and the body from God forever and ever. Now, what happened with Adam, we sometimes call the fall of mankind. It wasn't just Adam that fell, but because of Adam, the whole human race was plunged into this sequence or this spiral, this downward thing we call the curse. And we're all under that fall. I've had an experience with a fall. Many of you have. And I tell you, once you've fallen and you've injured yourself, and you realize how sudden that is and how damaging that can be, you're careful about a fall. Well, the worst fall that's ever been is the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. You remember back when you were a child? I'm sure you do. You learned that little ditty, that little nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty, remember that? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, remember that? Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And how does it go? And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That is, it was irreversible. It was a bad fall. The most irreversible, awful fall that's ever been was the fall of mankind connected to Adam. The only one that could reverse that, the only one who could undo that and rescue us from that was Jesus Christ. It was so awful that the only cure was for God to send His only begotten Son into this world to reverse the curse and to bring about hope where the situation was hopeless. And that's exactly what Christ did. He came to give us the blessings of what He purchased through His obedience on Calvary. And it mentions His obedience. Did you notice in the passage we read, there's no mention here of the cross, although it's implied. There's no reference here in this portion of the Scripture to His blood, although it's implied. But the emphasis is on His obedience, because that's what it amounted to. Obedient in what way? To leave heaven just to come to earth. Obedient in every way so that He lived that perfect life that none of us could or have lived. So that He could be our perfect representative. Obedient to death. And it says in Philippians 2, even the death of the cross. He wasn't just obedient to give His life. He died in the most humiliating, horrible way. And that was all a part of this obedience. And with that, all this goodness comes to us by His grace. Instead of guilt here with Adam, we have grace. Instead of death, He brought life. Instead of condemnation, there's justification. What about these references to the law? Let me just mention this because it's found here several times. Mention verse 13. Then I want you to go down to verse 20 where it says this about the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. What does that get to? It's referring to Moses' law, the law given to Moses from God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. When this law came in, the Bible says that the offense, that's another word for sin, as we've seen it here, sin might abound. In other words, the law didn't help things. The law just made matters worse. Sin then abounded. You say, how was that? How did God's law make matters worse? Wasn't a problem with the law. That's not it. You're not blaming God. No, in no way. Simply saying, though, when the law of Moses came, we weren't saved by the law. The law did not rescue us. The law could not undo sin. It magnified it. In what way? Because now you have a law spelling out right and wrong. And there's no question. It's like that mirror that we've spoken about. The law reveals the sin that's there. Before the law, people still sinned, obviously, because people still died. He's made that point there in verse 13 and 14. But now when the law comes, there's no doubting this is sin. And not only did the offense abound in that way, that we know that we're sinners, that we have actually violated, but you know something else? The law actually spurs us to want to sin. You say, how's that? You know what I'm talking about. Isn't that, you just put a sign somewhere, don't sit here. What's human nature? I'm going to sit there and see what happens. Come on. All right, let's talk about traffic laws, traffic regulations. Oh, somebody says, oh, don't do that. You got red light, yellow light, green light. Red means stop, green means go, yellow means go faster, right? Isn't that true? There's something about law that just pulls at us and say, oh, I've got to cross that line. I know I shouldn't, but watch this. The law entered that the offense might abound, but here's the glory. Here's what Jesus did. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, wow. You see the effects? You see the contrast? You've got one sin, curse, all men sinful, dealing with sin in every regard, the presence of it, the penalty of it, the power of it, all because of one sin. That's bad. But then you see all the good through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that's so far superior, so much greater, so much better than all that we lost in Adam. In Adam, we're ruined. In Christ, we're redeemed. In Adam, death reigns. But in Christ, we reign in life with Him. I want to show you this. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17, if you would. We're showing the contrast here. I want you to see a contrast, but it's not an identical contrast. Look at it. This will bless you. It says in verse 17 of our text, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." You would expect the last part of verse 17, since it's already said that death is reigning because of Adam, you would now suspect that it might say that because of Christ, life reigns. But it says more than that, not just that life reigns, but we reign in life over death. Death has been conquered. And because of Christ, we stand over death. Yeah, we're subject to it. We all face it. But we don't cringe before it. We don't have the fear of death because we know that ultimately, as He's going to say later on in this book, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We're reigning in life by one, and that one is Jesus Christ. Let me take you to a parallel passage. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'm going to show you just a couple of verses here. It's worth turning. Because what He's showing us here, we realize these are things that happen here and now. We're condemned right here, right now. The Bible makes that clear. It's not something we await. We're under condemnation. And right now, here and now, we're justified, right? We are presently justified. But there's future implications to all this. And Paul comes back to this in 1 Corinthians 15. And in this wonderful passage about the resurrection, he brings in this analogy again, this likeness between Adam and Christ. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And there the emphasis is upon physical death. Just as all people in Adam die physically, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's not done with this analogy. Look on further in the same chapter, verse 45. Verse 45 tells us, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam," who is that? That's Christ. But here he's actually called the last Adam. "The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." The first man, speaking of Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." And here's the promise, verse 49, mark it. "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Just as surely now, just look around, everybody here is in the image of Adam. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail. That's who we are. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Just like Adam, we're in the image of Adam. Just as surely as we're in the image of Adam, we are going to be in the image of Christ. Mark it down. And it's all because of what he's done for us, not because of what we could do or have done for him. It's all by grace. It's all by his goodness. Now let's come to the last thing, and we'll be brief here. You live by faith. I hope you believe that. A little humor there. We'll be brief. You live by faith. I promise you, we're going to be brief. Adam and Christ are compared. If you go back to our text, there's the contrast, but there's the comparison. Let me just point out these words. I want you to mark them in your Bible. Some of you are in the good habit of marking things in your Bible. Verses 18 through 21, the word as, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, the condemnation, even so. So here's the comparison, something that's like something else. And you'll see this again. As, verse 19, so, it's right there in the middle of verse 19. And then again in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned, even so might grace reign. So what is he saying here? What is the comparison? We know that Adam and Christ are poles apart. We've already said that. Disobedience, rebellion, self-will, as opposed to self-sacrifice, humility, obedience, submission. But here's the likeness. Here's the point. Here is the point. It's the same principle by which we are condemned that we are now justified. Something that someone else did affects us. Adam did something and it trickled right on down. Jesus has done something, and for his people that has come right on down. We're connected to Adam, and by faith we're connected to Christ. He's already mentioned earlier, and he comes back to this word impute. And this is what this is teaching, that what Adam did is held against us, whether we like it or not. Somebody may object and say, well, I don't like that. That's not fair for God to hold something against the rest of us that somebody else did. That's not fair. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, I would agree with you. But I would also point out to you, neither is it fair for the Son of God to come to earth with all the limitations of human life, living in the squalor and the sin and degradation of this world, putting up with all this, dying on a hideous cross for our sake. What's fair about that? There's nothing fair about that. So people that want to object say, I don't think it's right for God to hold sin against me based upon what somebody else did. They don't understand the better part, and that is that God has done something for us in Christ that so far exceeds what we lost in Adam. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. Watch this. Over here in Adam, we're in Adam by default. You don't have to choose that. You don't have to decide that. You're connected to Adam whether you want to be or not. It's done. When you're born, you're a son of Adam, and you have a sin nature, and condemnation hangs over your head, and you ain't going to change it unless and until you get in Christ. But that doesn't happen just because you're alive. Doesn't happen just because you're in church. It happens when you surrender yourself to Christ by repentance and faith. And then you're hooked up. That in Christ connection is not a physical connection. That comes with Adam. We're connected to Adam by birth. We're connected to Christ by faith and repentance. Don't miss that. And once you're connected, then it's all good. Even though you suffer the consequences of Adam's sin to a point, yes, we live in a fallen world, we're going to die physically, but then we're going to overcome death. We mentioned before the three implications or aspects of of death. Remember, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. Well, there's a remedy. Here's the gospel. This is why all this is so important. The remedy for spiritual death is justification. The problem with spiritual death in Adam is condemnation. Remember, that's the problem. What's the cure? What's the remedy? There's only one. That's to be justified based upon what Christ has done, to have his righteousness. What about physical death? The remedy for physical death in Adam is the resurrection of Christ. But just like he said in 1 Corinthians, as in Adam all die, that's a physical connection. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. If you want the hope of the resurrection, you have to be in Christ. That's not a physical connection. That's a faith connection. But what about eternal death? Eternal separation from God, soul and spirit and body? There is no remedy. None. When a person dies and they're outside of Christ, even though Christ came to die for sin and for sinners, at that point, it will do nobody any good. So we have to make our commitment in this life, don't we? Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, help us to have these serious thoughts about what really matters, and that is the gospel and our soul and eternity and where we stand with you. Lord, you've shown us clearly, even though it's a complicated passage, we get the gist of what you've told us here. At least we pray that we have, that we are condemned in Adam, but in Christ we are justified. So let us examine our heart and make sure that we're in Christ, connected to him. We have the assurance today that we've been brought out of condemnation and into justification with all of its blessings. Lord, we deserve nothing but guilt, shame, suffering, now and for all eternity. But by your grace, you offer us life, forgiveness, and a right standing with you. So help us to take that as a free gift. You offer it as such. And Lord, for those of us who have already received that free gift and pardon and the right standing with you, we do what first-time believers also must do, and that is we keep on repenting and we keep on trusting, because where else can we go except to you for what we need? Thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.